All right. Good morning, Rock Hill. You guys are all way more awake than the 9 o'clock service was today. All right. Well, good morning to y'all. My name is Zach. I'm part of the preaching team here at Rock Hill. I'm excited to be going through John 17 with you guys. Really excited for John 17 because this for me has been one of my favorite passages since I've been a Christian. In college, I spent a lot of time reading and studying this passage. So when Kyle asked me 2 weeks ago if I wanted to preach on it, I was like, yeah. In spite of the fact that today's daylight savings time, I have a 1 month at home, newborn. I'm tired enough. I can't even think through my words right now. And my three-year-old has been needing me to fight pirates in the middle of night for some reason. He's been waking up and asking me to do that. So I'm kind of tired today. So if I slur my words, it's not drunkenness, it's just tiredness. So stick with me. But John 17, for me, it's one of my favorite passages. I'm excited to be going through it. One of the reasons I love it is because when we read it, we can tell a lot about the heart of Jesus and what's important to him. For me, I did inspections and estimates for a contractor for a while, and so what I got to do is I got to go into hundreds of different houses, meet with homeowners, take a look at what was going on with their house, and I'm a bit of a book nerd, so one of the things I would do is I would take a glance. You can decide if this is nosy or not. I would take a glance at their bookshelves, because immediately, if you look at someone's bookshelves, you see the books there, I feel like you can tell a lot about them, what they care about, maybe how they think. I felt like I got to know my customer, you know, expedited if I saw what was on their bookshelf. So it tells me what they care about. So in my case, I don't judge a book by its cover, but I might judge people by their books. So if you have us over for dinner, just be aware of that. When we look at prayers as Christians tell us a lot about our heart. You know, it tells us about what we're passionate about, tells us what we care about, tells us what's on our heart, what's important. And as we see this prayer of Jesus, we get a window into his heart. We get to see what matters most to him. So John 17, when we think about it, really John 17 is the Lord's Prayer. It's not the Lord's Prayer we think of when we think our Father, you know, Jesus teaching his disciples to pray, but this is the prayer that Jesus himself prays. This is his prayer. So we're gonna pray before we start looking at it, and then we're gonna dive in. So would you guys pray with me? Father in heaven, I thank you this morning that we get to read these words together. Lord, I thank you that we get to experience the unity as people who believe your word. We get to experience unity with one another as you change us, as you give us a calling and a purpose to live for. Father, I pray that you would give us understanding of the depth of what Jesus is asking for us to have from him, from you, Lord, your glory, your love. Lord, I pray that we would understand your desires for us, how deep they are, Lord. They're beyond what we can understand this morning. But God, I ask that you would help us understand more than we did before this. So we ask you for that this morning. We ask that you would be glorified this morning. And we ask that our lives would be changed this morning. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so this prayer in John 17, so what this chapter does is it actually concludes the final words of Jesus that he has with his disciples on the last Passover night he spends with them before he goes to the cross. So this whole section started in chapter 13, we're now in 17, it's coming to an end. And as we start in this passage, what we'll see is we'll see the phrase, for the sixth time in the book of John, we'll see the phrase referring to the hour of Jesus. Now, that's always referring to the time of his crucifixion, and what it's saying is the time is now. Jesus is saying he's shortly going to be arrested, falsely accused, beaten, mocked, crucified. So he knows this is coming. He knows the world is about to blow up for his disciples at this point. So these are this group of guys that left everything, their occupation, family, homes, everything, to follow Jesus for the past 3 years, and their life is going to basically fall apart in the next couple hours here. So Jesus prays this prayer, and he prays out loud for them to hear. Here's how he starts in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, referring to everything before this, he lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So these first five verses, what we're looking at here is Jesus praying, looking at the outcome of the cross and the resurrection that's about to happen. So he prays for himself. He asks to be glorified for what he's about to do. Why? Why does he want to be glorified? So that he can glorify his Father. We can read in Philippians chapter 2, a verse that sums up everything that's happening here. It says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So these things that Jesus is praying, as we'll see as we go on, this prayer right here is answered in the coming hours and days. He's glorified, and the Father is glorified through the events about to unfold, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and Jesus going back to be with his Father in heaven. And we're told as well right here that Jesus is given authority over all flesh. So he has this authority. What does he use it for? It says that he uses it to give eternal life to those who believe in him, and he has victorious glory for himself. Notice what he says here, though. He says eternal life. It doesn't come in the form of a golden apple or a holy grail or some funky blood transfusion from Silicon Valley. What it comes from is knowing the Father. This is what eternal life is. And this eternal life, this has to do with a quality of existence. It's not simply living forever. All people will live forever, every person. I want to read a quote from C.S. Lewis as he talks about this. Here's what he says. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. So you have never met a merely mortal person. Keep that in mind. Every person that you have met, that you have seen, will exist forever. Some will have this eternal life that Jesus speaks of, knowing God. It means a relationship with God, sustained by God. Your life is bound up with his. And if you don't believe God sent Jesus, you don't know God, your life will still go on forever. But as C.S. Lewis puts it, it will become immortal horror. It is a life that continues, but is cut off from its source of life, which can be described in no other way than hell itself. As we'll see throughout this prayer, though, the desire of Jesus is that life would be found, he would be believed in, and joy would be experienced. So this section, these first five verses, they finish up with Jesus asking again for his glory, his own glory, the glory that he left when he came to be born in a food dish in a stable in Bethlehem. So he came humbly into this world, and in this life he did all that the Father asked him to, and by doing this he gives God the Father glory. And what he asked for is he asked to return to the glory that he once had, the glory that he left. As we'll see in each section of today's prayer again, his request is answered. I want you guys to listen to Hebrews chapter 1. Here's what it says. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, the crucifixion that's about to happen, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name that he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. We can also look at Revelation chapter 1 to see John's vision of Jesus after he's resurrected. What does this glory look like that Jesus is praying for? Well, we're given a bit of a glimpse of it in Revelation 1. Verse 12, it says, then I turned, this is John talking again, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Jesus returned to where he came from to receive the glory that he once had. This was his prayer for himself. In the next verses, we're going to turn and we're going to look at his prayers for his disciples. We'll look at verse 6. We'll pick it up there. Here's what Jesus prays. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. So, and I'm going to break this up in short little verses since we're going through a lot of scripture today. But in this verses 6 and 7, what we're looking at here, we see the term name. Okay, Jesus says, I manifested your name. When you see that word name all throughout the Bible, it's a term used to refer to God, and it refers to his character, his being, his authority. In Exodus chapter 23, we read about this angel that God sent before his people to lead them in the desert. And God said, I will put my name in him, and the words he speaks will be my voice. So this name sense has a sense to do with where God's name is. You get an understanding of who he is. What is spoken is what he speaks. What you see in character is his character. So Jesus manifested, he showed, or he made known the character, the name of God. To who? Who does he say? Those that the Father gave Jesus. He says, people out of the world. What does that mean? Well, the word world here, well, world is used a few different ways in John, but the word world here is used to mean the whole grouping of people created who live in rebellion to God. So it's kind of this whole world system of people that don't know God, don't obey him. God has pulled people out of that world, given them to Jesus. That means God plucked them out. He gave them. They were people who were in rebellion. But now, Jesus says, they have kept your word. Okay, what does that mean? Does that mean that Jesus gave them some commands and they did all of them to a T? It doesn't mean that. We'll actually see this kept your word phrase throughout the Bible. And what it means is they hear the words of Jesus and they believe them. They keep his words. They don't reject them. In fact, given the opportunity to walk away from Jesus earlier in John, after Jesus said some tough things, the disciples looked at him and said, Lord, where will we go? You have the words of life. So the disciples may not have always understood what all the words of Jesus meant, but they always believed that the words were true. They kept his word. They did not reject it. Let's keep reading from there. Verse 8. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. So during the ministry of Jesus, the things he spoke were the things that he heard from the Father. In fact, the word words in this passage, it has to do with specific words given. It's not Jesus didn't give the general sayings or an approximation of what God told him to say. He gave the words. So it's like a lawyer who carefully picks, chooses, crafts his words because he knows each one is going to be used intentionally. Jesus carefully utters what God the Father has given him to say. And his disciples, what did they do? They believed these words. Again, we see Jesus is praying specifically for the 11 disciples before him. At this point, Judas has gone out. He's going to betray Jesus. So these 11 men are who are before him. We'll see in a minute, he's going to pray for more than just these 11. But right here, he's praying for the 11. In verse 10, there's a pretty amazing shift to me that happens as Jesus is praying. Take a look at verse 10. Jesus says that he is glorified in his disciples. So everything before this has been about Jesus giving glory to the Father giving glory to Jesus, and back and forth and vice versa. But here, Jesus is saying he is glorified in his disciples. Now, I imagine the disciples, when they hear about God's glory and Jesus' glory, they're saying, yeah, okay, makes sense. God has glory. He gives glory. Yeah, yeah, yeah. But to hear that now Jesus is praying he would be glorified in them, how? What are they going to do? You know, you would think maybe with your words or your actions, you can maybe outwardly, you know, glorify God, hallelujah, praise you, Lord. But in me, how is it going to happen in me? We're going to talk more about that in a bit. For now, let's keep reading verse 11. Jesus prays, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." So again, knowing that his hour has come, Jesus speaks as if his death and his coming back to life, he speaks as if they're as good as done, okay? He talks about it as if it's already happened. He's leaving, but his disciples, they're going to remain. They're going to stay. So what does that mean for them? Well, they lose their leader, their mentor, this guy that they've been following for the past 3 years. And this is why he prays. So he asks God, here Jesus refers to the Father as Holy Father. He asks him to keep them in his name. Again, his character, his being, who he is. And he asks to keep them in that name so that they might be one, even as Jesus is one with his Father. Now, holy means, it means set apart, okay? It means different, it means special. Jesus refers to the Father as holy because he is asking him to make the disciples like him, holy and set apart from the world. He wants them to be meek, peacemakers, lovers of righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, even gladly persecuted, okay? Jesus did this himself. This is how he lived while he walked on the earth. And since he's leaving, he asked the Father to continue sustaining them and keeping them on the same path that he had laid out for them. So in here we see only one was lost, Judas. It was prophesied. It was something that had to happen. The Son of God was betrayed. And as history tells us, Judas is in fact the only disciple that is lost. So he betrayed Judas. And when you consider the pressure, he betrayed Jesus. You got me there. He betrayed Jesus, not Judas. When you consider the pressure on the disciples, though, for the whole rest of their life, if you consider their life, it's amazing to me that this prayer of Jesus was actually answered. So all of them continued on in the name as Jesus prays until their death. And none of them, except John, had a natural death, okay? They were all put to death. They were all pressured to reject this name, to abandon it, despise that name, or have your head cut off. Reject Jesus or be crucified, impaled, stoned. Those were what ended up happening to the various disciples. But none of them were lost. They all held on, or more specifically, as we see in this prayer, God held on to each of them. This is the confidence that they needed to have as Jesus is about to leave them. They needed to know that a power, a love greater than their own is what kept them in the name. Now, maybe you say, you hear this and you think, no big deal. People have, they've died for causes before. This, you know, not that much difference. You know, take a look at Japanese kamikazes, for example, people that give up their lives for a purpose in a war. But think about, do all followers of something endure all the way to the end until brutal death when they have an opportunity to easily avoid it? It's not even like war where you have a visible outcome at the end. If you achieve victory, you know, you keep your wife, your kids, your family, your land safe, you gain something else when you win. Even if you die, you know your family has it. You get something in this life, something tangible. The disciples died for something that they were looking forward to. They died for something that they did not see in this life. They gained nothing visible from their death. That's how confident they are in the words of Jesus. That's what they were hoping for. That's what Jesus prayed to happen for them, and that's what happened for them. We'll keep moving on to verse 13 now. "But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." So Jesus, again, he reiterates that he's leaving, okay? He explains why he's praying for the disciples to hear him. And I believe when he talks here, he says, "I say these things." He's talking not just about this prayer, but he's talking about all the words that he's told them on this Passover night as they've been together in the upper room. He's talking about all these things I speak to them in the world. All the things he's told them. He speaks these words because he wants them to what? To have the same joy that he has in himself. When you read the book of Hebrews chapter 12, it talks about Jesus, the joy that was set before him is why he endured this cross. He looks forward to these people that he is redeeming. Jesus says he wants that same kind of joy to be in his disciples as they live in this world. They're going to be filled with sadness and sorrow when he's crucified and leaves them, but he promised earlier that they're going to be sent a comforter. We read that in chapter 14 of John, the Holy Spirit. Jesus pulls them out of the world, and he gives them a word to believe, the gospel, and they're going to be hated for it, just as Jesus was hated for it. They'll be pressured, life will be hard, but God will keep them. And notice that they're no longer part of the world, but they are still in the world. Jesus didn't get resurrected and resurrect all of his disciples with him at that moment. They're still in the world. If you've been around the church, you've probably heard that phrase often, in the world, but not of the world. So they're still in it. But Jesus asked for them to be sanctified in truth. You see a lot of religious words in here, sanctify, holy, consecrate. All these words come from the same root, and they have the same connotations, again, of being set apart, put aside from the rest for a special service. Now, the disciples, again, they believe the words of Jesus, the truth, and so immediately, as it says in here, they're plucked out of the world, and they're set apart. However, being set apart from the world does not mean just that you have some different thoughts rattling around in your head, okay? It has to do with obedience to the truth. As Jesus explained in chapter 15 of John, which we went through a few weeks ago, he is the vine and we are the branches. We are to abide in him. If we do, we bear much fruit. Our set apartness proves to be worth something because we produce something. And this obedience, first and foremost, has to do with our character. Okay, we often hear obedience and think, okay, I gotta give away some money. I gotta help a little lady across the street. I gotta go on a mission trip. I need to tell four people about Jesus, and then I need to finish my Bible plan in a year. Okay, that's obedience. I'll be obedient to God if I do all those things. Obedience to the truth starts before any of that. It doesn't lack any of those things, but obedience is first being set apart in your character. It's heart change. Jesus revealed the name of God. He revealed God's nature, his being, who he is. And he did often reveal that through actions, but these were actions that showed his kindness, his gentleness, his love, his zealousness, his righteousness, and his holiness. So Jesus sent the disciples, and he now sends us into the world to be these things, not just to do things in obedience. And as you manifest the name of God through your character, this glory that's being talked about here, the world will respond just as it did to Jesus. It won't like it. As Jesus said last week, we were at Denfeld and we were looking at John chapter 16. Kyle went through this. When the Spirit is sent, what will he do? Chapter 16 says he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me, Jesus. Concerning righteousness, because Jesus goes to the Father, and they will see him no longer, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. How is the Holy Spirit going to be doing this? He will largely do that by creating people who look like Jesus. He will transform and use your life for his purposes, and through your visible life, through the disciples' visible life, he will convict the hearts of the world. They will see people like Jesus. I think of when the apostles were standing before, I believe it was the Sanhedrin, and they looked at him and said, these are unlearned men, but we can tell they've been with Jesus. There was something different about them. And the world won't like this. They won't like seeing this in Christians, but Jesus sends the disciples and us into the world anyways. He set himself apart. He consecrated himself for the work that he had. This is the crucifixion. This is his death on the cross, his atoning work to pay for sin, to free us from our sin. He sets himself apart for this service so that we can be set apart for our service. Without his work on the cross, no one can be holy, no one can be sanctified, no one can be set apart from this world that's at war with God. Jesus leads the way so that his disciples can follow him in his work. So manifesting the name of God to his disciples, keeping the word of truth, not rejecting it, remaining in the world but not of the world. These are the things that Jesus and his disciples do. And we see, as we keep going, that Jesus has in mind not just these 11 guys that are in front of him, but he has in mind all people who will come to believe in him. We're going to read about that now in verses 20 through 26. Jesus prays, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. There's a lot here, way beyond what we can talk about today for how deep the meaning really is. But in this final section of the prayer of Jesus, he's tying together a relationship between glory, oneness, and being sent. So again, it's hard to comprehend how deep these things are that he's saying. These words of being one in glory and being sent, they've got connections that go out to all sorts of different passages all throughout Scripture. So what I'm going to try to do right now is just try to stick with the things Jesus has been saying in the past few chapters, and I want to tie it together at least to those things, the things Jesus talked about on his last night. What we know, even from his words here, is we know that his glory is referring to what he's about to do. Self-sacrifice, giving himself up to be crucified, to purchase forgiveness for others. We know he glorified the Father by displaying his character to the world. He was sent by the Father to do this. He glorified him by speaking his words. He lived sinlessly as a man, which shows us the nature of God, his perfection. He displayed the Father through his righteous life, even as he prays, O righteous Father. He knew the Father. They spent time together. They were one. His will was to do the Father's will. He lived for the purpose of the Father. His relationship is and was to a depth beyond what we've ever experienced with God or with others. But right here, he's praying that we would experience all of this just as he has experienced it, that the love with which he has been loved may be in them. So, he wants us to have his glory. He wants our life to shine gloriously through our righteousness, holiness, or really to put it more practically, to use some words, we can think of what does this actually look like. Love, kindness, sacrificing our desires for the sake of others, being patient with others, bearing with one another's and their issues and burdens at times, forgiving one another. Jesus wants our lives to glorify him by having lives that are out of this world, even as we live in this world. Very often in our day, we Christians want to be in the world so we can, we want to be cool, we want to be without sin so that we can show everyone that, you know, doesn't believe in Jesus, that we're just as cool as them, and they can still be cool and still be Christians. But that, trying to be as much like the world as we can without sinning, that is not the compelling vision that Jesus gives for us. He calls us to live out of this world by being holy, set apart, different. You can call me old-fashioned, but this includes keeping your eyes from evil, Proverbs 4:25, being sexually pure, Colossians 3:5, being honest and generous with our money, Proverbs 4:11, being careful with what you hear and say, Proverbs 4:20, and James 3, telling the truth, Ephesians 4:25, and much, 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 much more that God says about practically how we are to live our lives as people with the glory of God living in us. So, none of this we might think of as very glorious. This isn't walking on water and showing great power. This isn't flashy. In fact, it's a really hard way to live at times. But Jesus says this way of life will do a few things. He says it will make us one with other Christians, and it will let the world know that Jesus was sent by God. So this glory, which again, I will say is empowered by the Spirit of glory, as we learned in chapter 14, this is how it happens in us. This glory makes us one, Christians one, because it gives us a oneness or unity. The Bible talks about elsewhere, we have unity. We have this with other people. It's whether or not we live it out practically. If we choose to live that way, or if we choose to tend towards our own ways of life and living for ourselves. But unity of mind and purpose in unity is being able to live together for God's purposes. And remember, this is unity. This is not uniformity. So we're not called to abandon ourselves into some white-clad stormtrooper army, okay, losing our names and our faces, okay? We're called to bind ourselves joyfully to a common purpose, putting aside our preferences for the sake of rebellion to this imperial order, to keep going with my Star Wars analogy. This glory creates people who are one with one another, because glory in us looks like no malice or envy or selfish ambition or bitterness or spite in our hearts. Instead, love and peace and patience and kindness, all these things that we learn about what the Spirit of glory does in us, and in a multitude of these kind of hearts, being one can exist. I'm not saying we should expect no sin or perfection in our lives, though that is actually our ultimate hope of what Jesus does in us when he resurrects us. I don't know the mechanics of how he's going to do that in me, but I know that he will. I'm also not saying that there will never be problems in the midst of Christians. The book of Acts and all the rest of the letters and the rest of the Bible shows us there were some pretty significant issues at times, even among Christians. But we still will see their lives change substantially and then continuing incrementally to work towards the same things together. And this happens even with people that are far, far different with one another. One story that I think illustrates this really well is between John Wesley and George Whitefield, two guys that were preachers way back in the day when there was a time of a lot of revival of people coming to faith in America. And these two guys were going around and preaching to thousands of people. This was happening. They were both doing this at the same time. And eventually this kind of conflict, disagreement, argument became public between the two of them, because Wesley was an Arminian and Whitefield was a Calvinist. And in short, the argument that came up is one believed you could lose your salvation, one believed that you couldn't, okay? And so here's this, you know, thing going on between Christians, and the newspapers at the time picked it up because, you know, that's some good spicy stuff to report on. But a guy was talking with Whitefield one time as this was going on, being made public, and he asked Whitefield, he said, "Are you going to see John Wesley in heaven?" And Whitefield thought for a moment, and he says, "No. No, I think John Wesley is going to be so close to the throne of Jesus, I won't be able to see him from where I'm at." So even these two guys with great differences that would not have gone to church together, you know, they would have been different denominations. These two guys, because they were both all about the purpose, the kingdom of God, working towards that, even they, with their differences, could be one at the end of the day in Christ. This is the kind of oneness that God wants us to have within this church and with Christians at large all over the world. Now, for some of you, this all sounds like a bit of wishful thinking and a happy fairy tale, maybe. Maybe because when you think of Christianity, your experience with it, you don't think of people like I've just described. In that case, I'm sorry that Jesus has not been represented as he should have been by people that claimed his name. I also want to remind you that being a Christian will never mean being perfect, as much as some might claim to be. But maybe you think this kind of thing is a fairy tale because you've never experienced anything like this in any of your other relationships in life, and you think it's actually impossible. You have no hope for anything different in life because all you've experienced is backbiting and arguments and betrayal and empty promises and selfishness from other people. So it's hard to believe this. And I'll tell you, no Christians, no church, this one included, is going to give you a perfect picture of the things that Jesus is praying for. But how different is it to live among people who believe their God has actually called them to live this way, people genuinely seeking to live this way, and people who have a God who has promised to really change them in this way? You can look through history and see a lot of great examples of this, not perfect, but you can see that this has happened and is happening today. So, though it may sound like a fairy tale, I want to encourage you, if you know this describes you and your thoughts when you hear this kind of life, keep coming around and get to know some people that are trying to follow Jesus with all their hearts. For me, as I've been walking with Jesus for about 12 years now, so I've come to be convinced that the deepest relationships are formed with those who have been transformed by God. So the people that have cared for me, loved me even more deeply than my own flesh and blood family, these people are Christians. And I think that I could never walk away from the Lord personally for a few things. First of all, because as Jesus prays, he will keep me. Second, because I believe his words are true. I'm convinced of them. But third, because I don't know where else I would find relationships like I have had with other Christians. I don't know where I would find that kind of life and love with others. It's not something that I would leave. So I would invite you to give it a shot. See if what I'm saying is true. Check out a city group. Talk with someone in the row next to you. Just keep coming back. Go grab a free coffee mug in the back from the pastor or whoever's handing it out this week. Talk with some people. What's the worst that could happen? You can meet some people that care about you, and through that, you might find out that God actually cares for you. As we learn from C.S. Lewis, all of us, you included, are an immortal being with great value. We believe that here, and we believe our God believes that as well. So as we start to wrap up, I do want to point out a couple just general practical application things here. And mainly, I want to direct us to prayer itself. So prayer was the conclusion of the Passover dinner, Jesus with his disciples. This was the final thing that he shared at the table that night. Now, I was convicted this week as I was preparing for this that I have a high value on prayer. I say I believe in the power of prayer. But I really don't think I prove that to be true in my life. I do pray, but I was convicted that I find prayer important enough to do it in a nightly routine with my kids, but not important enough to do in a nightly routine in my own life. I worship, you worship a God who got up early. Jesus got up early to go pray by himself to his Father, even though he knew he was the Son of God in whom the fullness of deity dwelt, as Colossians 1 tells us. Yet he was in prayer daily, and he relied on the Father for everything, okay? In our next chapter, we'll see him praying again before he goes to the cross, the very thing he's known for a long time. This is what he came here to do. In that moment, he's even praying to the Father as he goes there for the help to do it. So my question to you is, who do I think that I am? Do I really think that my desires for his kingdom to come are going to happen without me asking for it? Do I really wonder why I don't see more transformation and, you know, things happen in my life without prayer? Do I wonder why my own focus in life so often goes away from the things I know are eternally important, but it gets sidetracked and all these other things until I snap out of it and say, what am I doing? Am I living for work? Am I living for this? Am I living for that? I really need to look at actual prayer in my life. And even as, you know, something as simple as the posture of prayer of Jesus, when he starts this whole chapter, what does it say? It says he lifted his eyes to heaven. Often you see hands outstretched. He speaks verbally. It's really hard to get distracted in prayer and start doing your to-do list and other things if you're praying out loud. I would encourage you guys to try that. When I pray silently, my mind goes a million different places. Take a note from Jesus. Pray out loud. It might help you. But more than anything, what I suggest and what I believe to really be a fact is that we won't see ourselves or our church mature or this region be reached apart from a growth in prayer in each of our lives. We've been granted access to the creator of this world through Jesus Christ, our mediator, to ask God the Father for anything we want when we ask in accord with his will. Jesus, in this chapter 17 of John, prays, and history shows us his prayers were answered, okay? And you think, oh, that's Jesus. Of course, his prayers were answered, okay? Jesus tells us to pray to the Father just as he did. In chapter 14 of John, he said, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. That's his purpose, right? That's what he wants. That's what he's been praying for. So he tells us to pray so that the Father would be glorified. He says, if you ask me anything in my name, according to his will, according to the things God wants, if you ask for it, I will do it. So are you asking? That's what I'm asking myself. Am I asking? Am I praying? So in conclusion, I hope we've seen the heart of Jesus through this prayer of his. This is the Lord's prayer. This is what he desires. He prayed for himself, for his disciples, and then for all who would believe on him throughout history. He wants us to share in his joy by sharing in his glorious life that would be at work in us and displayed to people around us, his holy life. He wants us to do it alongside others, to be one with others, even those very different than us. And the depth of his prayer for us to share in his glory, his oneness with the Father, this great love is really beyond our comprehension, certainly for this morning. You can continue to dive into this passage, see its connections, and realize you're not going to understand what God really wants for us until we do actually see his face as Revelation describes him, shining like the sun. We can't even imagine. But we know every prayer of Jesus will be answered, even the ones we're looking forward to. So my encouragement to you guys is to fix your eyes on those things, that future, shape your life around it. Even when you find yourself sidetracked, get back on track. And as you do, what's going to happen? What does Jesus pray for? What do we know is going to happen? The world will see that there's eternal life available from a Father who sent his Son into the world. That's what we're looking forward to. So would you guys pray with me? Father, these words that you give us through your Son as he prays, Lord, they're beyond what we can imagine to even experience fully. Lord, we know you'll bring these things all to perfection someday. And God, we thank you that we get to taste of them right here, right now. Father, we pray that you would bring about your glory in our lives. Give us minds that would be set on eternal things so that our lives would begin to look different, far different even than our own lives look today, that they would keep changing, Lord, keep being shifted to look like Jesus, so that this world would come to know, that you would pluck more and more people out of this world to know you, to have eternal life, these immortal beings to have joy fulfilled forever. So Lord, we pray for that today. We pray that you would do that in us and through us. We thank you for your Son, and we pray this all in his name. Amen.